my grandparents, James and Virginia Seipert, won't be remembered in any of the history books. They won't have any buildings or churches named after them. And they won't have an incredibly large amount of money to leave to their kids or grandkids as an inheritance. They probably won't live out their remaining years in luxury and ease. But when they go to be with the Lord, I am convinced that when my grandparents see Jesus, they will receive an incredible treasure from Him. My grandparents never made a lot of money. My papaw sold auto parts and he worked at a gas station his whole life. My grandma raised her kids and worked several miscellaneous jobs. Neither of them have a college education. Neither of them have an awesome retirement account. But I'll always remember both of them as the most generous people I've ever known. Even though they live off of Social Security, they've always been the first to give towards every mission trip I've ever taken, all the way back to my days in college. They gladly and willingly and very quickly gave hundreds of dollars towards mission things that I've done. They've given sacrificially. They don't have much, but they give much. They gave several times. Last year I got to go to Africa to teach at the International Bible College in Zambia, and they gave some money, and then my papaw called and he said, "Hey John, your students, they're going to need some books, right, for the course you're teaching." And I was like, "Yeah, you know, but you know, we can't really afford that." And then he said, "Here, you know, take this, let's buy them some books." So he gave more to get books into their hands, the hands of these students. And my grandparents, they love the Lord and His church, and they've given sacrificially to further His work around the world. I love talking with them. Every time I see them, they're telling me about all the stuff their church is doing around the world. In the eyes of the world, they may not have anything, but in the eyes of the Lord, they are incredibly wealthy. They've modeled well for me the principles laid out in the passage of Scripture we're going to be studying this morning. So if you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is where we'll be this morning. This is our fifth week out of 10 weeks in Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew 5 through 7. In Matthew 5, Jesus begins His sermon by laying out some kingdom principles that should guide and shape our lives, lives of His followers. He talks about how we should be the salt and the light of the world. He gives us principles about anger and lust and divorce and making promises and retaliation and loving our enemies. But here in chapter 6, he moves away from principles to a few specific kingdom practices that should be present in the lives of His followers. He talks about three specific things here in Matthew 6. He talks about giving, he talks about praying, and he talks about fasting. Giving, praying, and fasting. Today we're going to look at what He says about giving, how we should view our possessions. And next week we'll come back to what He says about praying and fasting. So let's look at what Jesus says about giving. Chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Verse 1 is a thematic statement for this entire section. In His teaching on giving and then in His teaching on praying and fasting, Jesus emphasizes that these practices need to be done in a way or from a heart that is not seeking praise from men, but rather from a heart that's seeking praise from God. Jesus, as we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, is always interested in inward righteousness, not outward righteousness. He's always more interested with what's going on inside of us, not what's going on outside of us. He uses strong language here. Did you see the very first word of verse 1? Strong language about the danger of only having an outward righteousness. He says, beware or beware. Beware. And this word simply means be alert, be watchful, pay attention. It's the idea of a guard who's at his post. And this guard needs to be watching for the enemy. He doesn't need to be texting and tweeting his friends. He needs to be looking along the horizon, all right? Instead of doing this, he needs to be doing this. He needs to be scanning the horizon. He needs to be on his post, and he needs to be alert to what's coming. Now, this idea implies that there's actually something coming. There's an enemy. There's something to watch out for. Something coming against us. There's an assumed enemy that will take us down if we fall asleep at our post. So what exactly are we supposed to watch out for? Verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Jesus is saying this to summarize. Make sure that your faith is not fake. Make sure that your faith is not fake. Make sure that it's not just skin deep. Make sure that you're not doing religious things for the glory of you rather than the glory of God. And if this doesn't rub us a little bit this morning, then let's listen closely to what he's saying. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others. Especially for those of us who've been in church a long time, those of us who serve in churches, we need to beware of practicing our righteousness to gain glory from others rather than glory from God. Now, this verb, he uses an interesting word to say this, to make this point, that this verb for to be seen, that verb there is where we get our word for theatrical. Theatrical. So Jesus is saying to beware of theatrics, of role-playing, of playing the part by being righteous on the outside to be seen by others. He says that this theatrical righteousness results in what? In getting nothing from your Father. Whoa. So our game playing, if we're not careful, our righteous or self-righteous game playing in church will get us nothing from the Father. If a desire for accolades and attention from others is what fuels our religious activity, then there's no reward from the Father. So as Jesus begins his discussion on these practices, giving, praying, fasting, he makes it very clear from the beginning, literally the first verse, he makes it clear that don't do these things just to be seen by others. Don't do these things for your glory. Do these things for the glory of your Father, and you'll be rewarded. In verse 2, he says that these hypocrites, the hypocrites of his day, which is a reference to the scribes and the Pharisees, they are making a public display of their giving in order to be praised by others. They gave to the needy because they loved men's praise more than God's praise. Now it's interesting that he says that the hypocrites are actually rewarded. Did you see that? They have, end of verse 2, they have received their reward. What's their reward? The praise they get from others. And that's it. They get praise from others. They're rewarded. They get whatever people are willing to give them. Your reward, if you're practicing your righteousness to be seen by others, you're going to get rewarded. You're going to get the praise and the accolades and the attention from others. But you will get nothing from your Father in heaven. Ironic thing is here is that these hypocrites aren't truly giving. In reality, I think they're buying. They're not giving, they're buying. They're buying praise. They're buying attention. They're buying glory for themselves. They do righteous things. They give. They serve in churches. You know, they do righteous things for their glory. So they're not giving anything, actually. They're buying. They're buying praise from others. There's no true generosity. There's just selfishness. Notice also in verses 2 through 4 that giving is assumed by Jesus, not commanded. Giving is assumed here, not commanded. Verse 2, follow with me. He says in verse 2, when you give to the needy. Then down in verse 3, when you give to the needy. Verse 4, so that you're giving. The idea is here that Jesus is assuming that his people, his followers, will be a giving people. He just assumes it. When you give, and he'll say this later, when you pray, when you fast, he doesn't command it, he just assumes it. When you do this, think about this. It's assumed. So if you're one of those types who think that the church is always after your money, you've actually slightly been misled. The church is not after your money. Jesus just assumes that his people are giving people. It's an assumption that he just makes in this text. That you're a giver. If you're following Christ, you're giving. It's an assumption that he makes. Most people are actually surprised to find out that the New Testament never actually commands tithing. Okay? Before you throw rocks at me, hear me out. The New Testament actually never commands tithing. Of course, in the Old Testament, the people of God were commanded to tithe, not just one tithe. In fact, there were about three tithes that amounted to about 23% of their income. But in the New Testament, Jesus nowhere commands us to tithe. Now, he nowhere commands us not to tithe either. He assumes it in this passage and in other passages like 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I recommend those passages to your consideration. Study those passages if you want to know what the New Testament says about giving. Study 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. There in that passage, Paul says that radical generosity should characterize our giving. He talks about these Macedonians who gave out of their abundance of joy. And they gave beyond their means. They begged Paul for the favor of giving to the saints. Have you ever begged your pastor for the favor of giving? I haven't. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7, Paul says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So Paul and Jesus are just assuming that the people of God will be a giving people. For your consideration as well, I put a handout out in the foyer, How Much Should We Give by Jamie Dunlop. Please take one of these. It's out here in the main foyer. Take one of those. It goes into a lot more detail. I don't have time to get into all the things and questions we could talk about here about giving and how that applies to our lives as Christians. So pick that up, read it for your own benefit. Now, the reason why Jesus assumes and Paul assumes that Christians will be a giving people is because God gave first. God gave first. He's the ultimate giver. He gave to us first. He gave His most prized possession. He gave His perfect Son. Would you give your most prized possession? Would you give it? Be dead honest in your heart. You know, think about whatever it is. Would you give it up for the good of someone else? God did. He looked at His glorious, perfect Son and He said, Son, go. Go get my people. And He gave His Son. The very nature of God is to give. He's the most generous being in the universe. Out of the wealth of His glory and love, He gave His best. He gave His Son. His holiness demands that our sin be atoned for, that our sin be dealt with. But He loved the world so much that He gave His Son. He didn't look at the world and say, to hell with them, literally. He didn't say that. He said, instead, I'll give my Son for the world. He gave His Son to die for our sins. And whoever believes in Him and repents of their sins will not perish and will have eternal life. So in light of God's gift, God's people should freely and joyfully and sacrificially and repeatedly give. Because they've been freed from the bondage of greed and the idolatry of material things. They know that this earth is not their home. And they're set free from the tyranny of always wanting more. God gave first. That's our ultimate reason for giving. Now look at verse 4. Jesus in verse 4 also says that His followers should give in secret. Should give in secret. Because they're more interested in the praise of their Father than the praise of man. The principle here is simple. The principle is that Jesus is more concerned with the motivation behind your giving than He is with the amount you're giving. He's more concerned with the motivation of your heart than He is with the amount of your offering. So, He would rather us give a little secretly for the praise of His name than a whole lot publicly for the praise of our name. It's always good for us to stop and check our motives for everything we do, but especially for our giving. Why do we give? Do we give out of religious duty? Do we give out of some misplaced guilt or something? Do we give so that people will think highly of us, think people will think we're spiritual and holy? Do we give? Maybe we give because we want to try to earn our salvation. What are our motivations for giving? Gene Getz, he pastored Fellowship Bible Church in Dallas for many, many years. He wrote a book on material possessions. He says that Christians should ask themselves these two questions to check their motives for giving. And check this out. These just really wrecked my thinking this week. Two questions to check our motives for giving. First, what if no one knew what I was giving? What if no one knew what I was giving? Would I still give to the same degree? Second, what if everyone knew what I was giving? Would I be embarrassed and ashamed? Jesus says, when you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He sees what's done in the secret places of our hearts. He's more interested in the motivation of our giving than in the amount of our giving. Now, let's skip down to verse 19. We're going to skip the Lord's Prayer and fasting, and as I said, come back to those sections next week. Skip down to verse 19 through 24. Jesus addresses how we should view our possessions. I've combined these two passages in one sermon because our giving is directly related to how we view our possessions. Is it not? How we give will be a result of how we view what we have. Verse 19 through 24. Let's look at these together. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So Jesus tells us not to lay up treasures for ourselves on earth, but rather lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. He says our hearts will follow our treasures. He says how we view our stuff reveals where our heart is. So if our hearts are set on Jesus and His kingdom, then we'll spend our lives storing up treasures in heaven. But if our hearts are set on the American dream that says that the more you have, the happier you are, then we'll spend our lives accumulating more and more stuff on earth. But look at verse 19 again, quickly. He says, don't do this. Don't store up for yourself. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Because they will be destroyed and they will be taken away. This verse, in my mind, it reveals the foolishness, the inherent foolishness of the American dream and greed, materialism. So in our desire for more, we do a lot of things that are just outright foolish. In our desire for more, we'll work more hours so we can have more, neglect our families in the process, and wonder why we lose our kids. In our desire for more, we'll cut every corner, you know, shade things on our taxes to have more. We'll do things that are slightly, if not outrightly illegal, to have more. We'll believe the lie that newer is better, so we'll constantly be buying things that we don't need. We'll run out of space to put all our stuff, so we have to pay someone to hold it for us in storage units. Only in America, right, is there this booming business of storage units. And sometimes it's necessary. Look, I'm not judging you if you have a storage unit, all right? But the point is that we got all this stuff, much of which we don't even use. and we keep buying more stuff. This mindset is irrational because we'll spend our lives gathering treasure that will one day be destroyed or owned by someone else. Now notice that Jesus isn't saying that earthly treasures are inherently bad. He isn't saying that earthly treasures are inherently bad, but He is saying that they won't last. If you do this, they'll be destroyed. They'll be taken away, He says in verse 19. Proverbs 23:5, it's on your handout. Proverbs 23:5 says, "Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle." So Jesus isn't warning us against storing up treasures on earth because they might be lost, but because they will be lost. They either leave us while we're alive, or we leave them when we die. Randy Alcorn, some of you may be familiar with him. He's written a whole lot. He wrote a little bitty book called The Treasure Principle. Anybody familiar? Cool. It's on sale at Lifeway. Treasure Principle. One little bitty book. It just really changed my way of thinking towards giving. He uses this analogy to illustrate this point. He says, quote, "Imagine you're alive during the Civil War. You're living in the South, but you're a Northerner. You plan to move home as soon as the war is over. But while you're in the South, you've accumulated lots of Confederate currency. Now suppose you know for a fact that the North is going to win the war. The end is imminent. What will you do with your Confederate money? If you're smart, there's only one answer. You should immediately cash in your Confederate currency for U.S. currency, the only money that will have any value once the war is over. And you should only keep enough Confederate currency to meet your short-term needs." He continues, "As a Christian, you have inside knowledge of an eventual worldwide upheaval caused by Christ's return. This is the ultimate insider trading tip. Earth's currency will become worthless when Christ returns. Or when you die, whichever comes first, and either could happen at any time. There's nothing wrong with Confederate money as long as you understand its limits. Realizing its value is temporary should radically affect your investment strategy." He says to accumulate vast earthly treasures that you can't possibly hold on to for long is equivalent to stockpiling Confederate money even though you know it's about to become worthless. And then he says this, according to Jesus, storing up earthly treasures isn't simply wrong, it's just plain stupid. End quote. Now, rather than storing up treasures on earth, did you see what Jesus tells us to do? Verse 20, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." He's saying that although we can't take our treasure with us, we can send it on ahead of us to heaven. So if we give away our treasure for the glory of God, instead of keeping more and more of it for ourselves, he says we'll be stockpiling treasure for ourselves in heaven. Now what is this treasure? Is it like a pile of gold? You know? Well, several things that are mentioned in the New Testament. Treasures in heaven could include power and authority, Luke 19. Possessions, Matthew 19. Pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16. Jesus also promises that those who sacrifice on earth will receive a hundredfold in heaven. Matthew 19:29. So we give away what we have rather than store up what we have so that we gain treasure in heaven. But ultimately, our treasure is Jesus. Because what if we do this? What if we start giving away, you know, for the sole purpose of wanting more stuff in heaven? Then we've really missed the point, right? We're more interested in all the stuff we're going to get in heaven than our true treasure, Jesus Christ. He is our treasure. He is worth losing everything for. Everything pales in comparison to knowing Him. Philippians 3:8, Paul says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you." So, verse 21, it goes on to say that our hearts will be wherever our treasure is. So, if you have no desire to love and follow Jesus, then it's probably because He's not your treasure. If you have no desire to give away all that you have, then it's probably because He's not your treasure. And you may give away a lot, but if Jesus isn't your treasure, you may not really belong to Him. You might actually just be using Him to get you to heaven. Did you know that we can actually do that? We can use Jesus to be our ticket out of hell and into heaven. We don't really fall in love with Him and love His gospel and just literally just count everything lost for the sake of knowing Him, but we use Him to give us what we want later. And He sees right through that. Now, this is what Jesus is getting at with this word picture in verses 22 and 23. This interesting word picture where He says that our eyes, if our eyes are healthy, then our whole body will be full of light. Amen? Any of you guys have bad eyesight? Cool, three of us. All right. So if our eyes are not healthy, and if I didn't have these contacts in, I'm not seeing anything right now. If they're not healthy, our whole body is full of darkness. And He says if they're diseased, then our body will be full of darkness. Now, He's not referring to our physical eyes. As He does all through the Gospels, He's using a physical reality to make a spiritual point. He's saying that if the eye of our spirit, which the Bible calls our heart, is sick or is fixed on the wrong treasure, then our spiritual vision will be bad. And our whole bodies will be full of darkness. In other words, poor spiritual vision will influence the entire direction of our lives. So if we're not seeing properly with the eyes of our spirit, then our whole bodies, our whole lives will be led astray. If our spiritual vision is clouded by the attractiveness of material things, we're in danger of not only hurting ourselves, but those around us. There's a reason why that we don't allow my papa to drive anymore. It's not just that he might hurt himself, it's that he might hurt my grandma and everyone else on the road. I mean, it's bad. So we have to hide keys and all that kind of stuff. He's not driving anymore because his eyesight is too bad. Bad eyesight can have deadly consequences in our lives. Bad spiritual eyesight can have deadly consequences in our lives. So if we're looking at the wrong things in our lives as treasure, our bodies, our lives will be full of darkness. We'll receive no reward. How we view material things not only reveals where our heart is, it also reveals how we're seeing. It reveals if our vision is okay. Let me ask you a few diagnostic questions. Maybe you could just jot these down to help you discern where your heart is in regards to what you have. Let me ask you just a couple questions about your spiritual vision. What do you think about the most? What do you think about the most? What do you daydream about? It's okay to admit that you daydream. We all daydream. Amen? What do you daydream about? What things in your life do you count as really, really important? I would ask it this way too. What things in your life that if you were to lose them, you would be angry about? Not sad, you know, not sad, but angry. What things would you be angry about if they were to be taken away? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus closes out this section, verse 24, by saying that we cannot serve two masters, that we cannot serve God and money. Did you know that we were made to have a master? God made us for Himself. He made us to know Him and worship Him. He made us to enjoy Him, to love Him, to be in relationship with Him. So if we choose not to worship God, it's not that we stop worshiping. We just start worshiping other things. We're created to worship. So we'll either worship Creator God or we'll worship created stuff. Family, friends, jobs, retirement, church. We'll worship created things if we don't worship God. If you're not worshiping and serving God, I think what Jesus is getting at here, then there's a good chance that you're worshiping and serving money and possessions. And you probably don't sing songs to your bank or your retirement account. If you do, that's odd. But if your hope and your trust and your joy and your attitude is dependent on what's sitting there in that bank, then you might just be serving material possessions and not God. And that's not depending on how much you give to the church. Because what if you give a whole lot to the church, but your whole identity is found in what you have? Are you worshiping God? Are you serving God? The only way to be set free from slavery to money and possessions is by finding a superior treasure. Look at Matthew 13:44. Matthew 13:44. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field." It's on your handout. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field." So the discovery of a superior treasure set this man free from slavery to his possessions. In his joy he sold everything he had so he could get that field. He was willing to sell everything. Why? Because something was incredibly and surpassingly valuable in that field. He was willing to get rid of all of his stuff to have that treasure. May God rescue us from slavery to money and possessions by showing us that He is infinitely more valuable than anything this world has to offer. And may we become a people who give generously. And as I said, how we view our stuff directly affects how we give and if we give. May we be generous, sacrificial, giving people. When the time comes to upgrade our car, may we buy the $30,000 car instead of the $80,000 car. What if we lived in a house that was the size that we needed instead of too much space? What if we gave sacrificially above our means? 10% is a starting place. And I'm not saying this because I want to make more money. God knows I have everything I need. But where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. May we be a generous, sacrificial people for the glory of God and for the spread of His gospel. We can do more together than we can individually. But we'll only do much when we give much. Let's pray together. God, help us to be generous with what we have. Not only with our money, but with our time, with our energies, with our skills, with our homes. The things that You have given us, Lord, help us to be generous. Help us to use them for kingdom purposes, for the spread of the gospel. Because one day we'll stand before God and we'll give an account. There'll be an accounting of our books. I pray that You would find us faithful on that day, faithful to steward the things that You've given us, that we won't be a people who lay up for ourselves treasures on this earth, but we'll be a generous and sacrificial, joyful people when it comes to giving away our stuff for the glory of Your name and for the spread of Your gospel to the nations. God, there are billions who haven't heard Your name. Help us to live sacrificially for the sake of them. And for the sake of Your name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This time, Matt's going to come and lead us in a closing song. And as we sing, this is your time to respond privately in your heart before God as we sing, "Jesus Paid It All." Know that Jesus' cross has covered all of our greed and all of our selfishness. Amen.
Amen.
But in this moment, just pray to God and ask Him to forgive you where you've failed in these areas, perhaps. And if you'd like to talk to me about anything I've said or about what it means to be a Christian, come see me afterwards or during lunch. I'd love to chat with you about any of these things. Matt.
Would you please stand? Jesus paid it all. No truer words. I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lip shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Dick Peace, would you come up here? The pastor's made a lot of changes in the hymn, in the bulletin. He cut me out and he cut Dick out earlier. So we're going to have Dick come and he's going to say the scripture reading and then he's going to bless our food and dismiss us. Dick, would you do that for us?
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him being Jesus Christ, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one does not life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told him a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produces plentifully." And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention and focus on you this coming week, one of our favorite holidays, Thanksgiving, for believers, that we return thanks to you for all you have done for us throughout the year. We know that all good things come from you, and we are so thankful, Lord, that we are in your family. We're about to embark on our annual luncheon. We just praise you and thank you, Lord, for providing us the food that we need, and we just ask that you bless the meal today, Lord, and bless each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You're dismissed.